Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 4. And I want to read, beginning with verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. At the end of chapter 3, James offers a contrast between the false wisdom of this world and the true wisdom that is from above. False wisdom is driven by personal satisfaction and achievement. James particularly highlights the characteristics of jealousy and selfish ambition. This false wisdom is a perspective with oneself at the center. The motivation and drive is human desire. It is boastfully self-dependent. True wisdom, on the other hand, is found within the context of humility. It recognizes God and prioritizes heavenly values. Jesus spoke to this in, recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Put him first. Make him front and center. And all these things will be added to you. True wisdom demonstrates characteristics that are consistent with God's nature. Purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, fruitfulness, authenticity. All these things are outlined at the end of chapter 3. True wisdom is not self-gratifying, but God-honoring. In the first part of chapter 4, James emphasizes that adopting the false wisdom of the world puts us at odds with God and in conflict with one another. Our arrogant desire to control our own destiny and seek after the world's values draws us away from God. We can only find resolution when we humble ourselves before God and submit to his plan and purpose. So in James 4:7, he says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. In verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. One way in which our humility before God is demonstrated is in our attitude and speech toward one another. God alone is the ultimate lawgiver and judge. We should view one another in light of God's royal law of love. That should govern our speech. If we value our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that is consistent with God's royal law of love, we will not speak evil of them. Verses 13 through 17, as we just read, emphasize another way that our humility before God is demonstrated in our personal attitude toward life. Our plans for the future are to be held loosely. We live in submission to the sovereign will of God. This morning, let me share 4 points. And they amount to the fallacy, the reality, the exhortation, and the admonition. The first is the fallacy. The fallacy is that we would think that we control our own destiny. Notice James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now a fallacy, most of you probably know, but a fallacy is a misconception or erroneous perspective. And in James' mind, what he's addressing here is the fallacy that we can control what is going to happen, what we are going to do with any type of certainty. James was calling his readers to listen up. He says, come now. The idea is listen up. Listen up, folks. Apparently there were those who were involved in this type of perspective, and he was saying, listen up. At least some of the group to whom James was writing believed they controlled their own destiny. They were making definitive plans for the future. It was as if they were saying, we're going to take a business trip to such and such a town, stay there for an extended length of time, and make all kinds of money. And they were thinking of it or stating it in certain terms. The context indicates, though, that the issue is not with setting goals and strategy for the future, but with excluding God from the equation. The Bible clearly teaches the wisdom of diligence and responsibility. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5, it says this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. Planning for the future seems clearly implied in this proverb. Proverbs contrast the preparation and diligence of the ant over and against the laziness and lack of foresight demonstrated by the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 6. He says, look at the ant, that they are diligent. They plan ahead. They work through the summer so that they have something in the later seasons. But then he goes on in Proverbs chapter 6 verses 10 through 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So the Bible teaches planning ahead, teaches diligence. What is critical in biblical understanding is that such planning and preparation is done within the framework of our trust in the Lord. So in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, it says, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now, before you go and run with that, as if that is a promise that you can hold on to, the language of Proverbs is not intended to guarantee physical wealth and riches to everyone who trusts in the Lord. It is, however, declaring God's delight and blessing on those who submit themselves to Him and His ways. It's the same sentiment that is portrayed by the psalmist in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. And it begins by saying, who does not walk in the way of those who scoff God or reject Him. But rather, blessed is the man who walks in the ways of God. His way will be like a tree that is planted beside water, and it flourishes. We find blessing in trusting the Lord as we make the plans of life. James' concern is with those who are making definitive plans without considering God's sovereign will. In these verses, it seems clear that he is speaking to Christian businessmen with considerable resources. We'll see next time, as we enter into chapter 5, that James addresses those who are unbelieving rich. And he addresses them with much stronger language. But here, these are Christian businessmen. They are making plans to travel and earn wealth. They were individuals of means. These were Christians from a Jewish background, and Jews were often known to be successful businessmen in the ancient world. It's interesting how that stereotype was really often true. It was the Jews who often were the bankers, the businessmen, the tradesmen who were very profitable. And in this case, though many of these believers may have fled Jerusalem because of persecution there, such opposition was probably not yet widespread. Remember, this is an early letter. This is likely the earliest letter to be written and included in the New Testament. The opposition, the persecution, was not widespread. It was in Jerusalem, and for that reason, many of these people might have been dispersed, but it wasn't through the surrounding regions. These Christians likely continued their businesses in the extended regions to which they found themselves. James is not rebuking them for having a business or gaining profit. The point James is making is that it is a fallacy for anyone to think that he or she can be certain about their own future arrangements. Such presumptuous self-determination assumes personal control of one's own destiny. It is, in effect, an arrogant overestimation of one's personal capabilities. And James says in just a few verses, James chapter 3, verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. These individuals are not considering the Lord's desire and will in all of this. So that's the fallacy, that we control our own destiny. Then James addresses the reality. Notice verse 14. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James places everything in perspective. He presents the reality as twofold. First of all, we do not know the future. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. It's very similar to Proverbs 27:1, that says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. As human beings, we are confined to consider life in linear fashion. It's like it's on a timeline, and it's all laid out in a linear timeline. The past is behind us and unchangeable. The present is the moment we live in. It's really the only thing that we know for certain, except what has already occurred. The future is in front of us, unobservable and beyond the realm of our determination. So we as human beings look at life in a linear fashion. God, on the other hand, sees the whole picture. His perspective is not linear, but holistic. He sees the whole picture as one. And it boggles our mind. We do not live in that dimension. We don't understand the knowledge of God in that way because we are confined to this linear thought. But God sees it all. Past, present, and future. All is one. So the first point that Paul is making about this reality is that we do not know the future. The second one is our life is fleeting. Notice the second half of verse 14. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the whole scope of eternity, our current life is nothing more than a passing mist or puff of smoke. Actually, that word in Greek can be either a mist, a vapor, or a puff of smoke. The idea is that it's there for a moment and then gone. Our life in the whole scope of eternity is here for a moment and then it's gone. In one sense, it's like taking a little dropper of water and going to the ocean and just allowing one drop to drop in the ocean. That's our life compared to eternity. Now, if you view that outside the truth of Scripture, that can be depressing. It's like, who are we? What significance do I have? And yet, there's a great hope conveyed in Scripture. Paul reminds us of the transitory nature of our lives in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. He's saying, look, our bodies, we can see them. We're getting older. They're wasting away. They're not what they used to be. I can't run a mile as fast as I used to. I can still run a mile, but not nearly as fast as I used to. It's wasting away. But our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. For Paul, the brevity of life was not a cause for despair, but of hope. He saw things in light of eternity. This life may be temporary and our current bodies may be wasting away, but there is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul goes on to speak of our heavenly dwelling that will replace these run-down tents that are our earthly bodies. And he says, while we're in these earthly tents, we groan. We groan to be clothed with immortality. We're stuck here. But we're longing for something more. And that something more is coming. The psalmist's prayer was for God to make us appreciate the brevity of our lives so that we would make the most of our time on earth. Psalm 39 verses 4 and 5. Oh Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. And then the psalm ends with Selah, which seems to be either a musical notation or something that says, pause for a moment and think about this. Probably no illustration better captures the uncertainty of life than Jesus' parable of the rich fool found in Luke chapter 12. Jesus tells the parable of a certain rich man, a landowner who gained great bounty in the crops that were harvested. And year after year, he brought in this incredible harvest. So much so that the storehouses that he had weren't big enough. So he tore them down and built new ones. And he filled those up right up to the top. And when all was done, he sat back and said, oh, now I can enjoy all the provisions that are available to me, all that I have saved up and stored up. But the story ends with these words in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Nothing in there indicates that we shouldn't be diligent in business. What it does say is being diligent in business, devoting your entire life to gain wealth and to gain prosperity or achievement or some type of accolade without considering laying up for yourself treasures in heaven, putting God first and considering Him in your life, it's all for nothing. Your life will be gone. Someone else will enjoy what you have spent your life doing. What a challenge. A challenge in a spiritual sense, first of all, but also a challenge in a physical sense in this life. There are those who devote their entire lives just working and working and working with the idea that someday I'm going to enjoy this. And they sacrifice their family, they sacrifice everything in order to gain more and to set themselves up for the future. But we don't know the future. Our life is fleeting. All the work could be lost in a moment, either through death or some serious illness. And you have wasted away all the opportunities, all the times that you could have spent with family, with others. Most importantly, you have wasted away without investing in eternity. So the reality is that we do not know the future and our life is fleeting. And then comes the exhortation. Recognize the sovereign hand of God. James 4:15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." The uncertainty of life is not a cause for fear or distress. Our hope is in the sovereign hand of God. Now, James is not insisting on a formula to recite as if it were the words that are important. It's not that every time we say something, we need to say, "Well, if the Lord wills, I will be at such and such a place," or "if the Lord wills," and constantly making that as part of this creed or formula to say out of our mouth. That's not what he's after. He's after the attitude of the heart. As you look through the Acts and some of the epistles, you see that Paul from time to time says, "If the Lord wills, I'm going to visit you." But there are other times that he doesn't say that, or at least it's not recorded. The point is the attitude of the heart. Are you considering the Lord in your plans? Is the Lord at the center of all the preparations, of all the considerations that you have for life? Or are we simply doing our own thing without considering Him or His will? Our acknowledgement of God's control is a matter of humility. As we already read in James chapter 4, verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." You see, He will bless you. Humble yourselves before Him and He will bless you. Oh, it might not be material wealth, but He will bless you. Peter says much the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. It takes humility to cast our anxieties on him and trust his loving care. I know there was a period of time in my Christian life when I was in circles that they always used to quote the second part of that. Cast all your cares upon the Lord. That part doesn't work without the first. Okay? You can't cast your cares or anxieties on the Lord unless you come to a place of humbling yourself before him. Because unless you humble yourselves and submit to his purpose, you're still self-reliant. You haven't really come to the place of being confident in his loving care or his sovereign hand. It's only in humbling that we can surrender. We cannot truly humble ourselves before the Lord and submit to his purpose, though, until we come to the place of recognizing his sufficiency and our insufficiency. And often things pivot on that very point. Because somehow we look at ourselves as being self-sufficient, and we don't realize how insufficient we are and dependent on something else. And we don't realize how all-sufficient God is. Only until we come to that realization can we humble ourselves. As we approach the uncertainties of life, we recognize the certainty of God. James has already declared his unchanging nature. In James 1:17, he says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And then notice how he describes him, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The psalmist celebrates the reliability of the Lord in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The writer of Hebrews transfers that same immutability to Christ when he says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James makes it very clear that as New Testament Christ followers, our plans should acknowledge the Lord's will and purpose. There is no sphere of our lives that is outside his jurisdiction. In all our activities, whether it be family, work, school, or pleasure, we live to bring glory to him. As Paul puts it, we are to do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So the exhortation is to recognize the sovereign hand of God. And then the admonition. Admonition means a warning. Knowing the truth and failing to act is sin. James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is a principle that has specific relevance to the context in James as well as to a broader application. We often see it, I mean, we quote it, I've quoted it in the past, you know, with the broader application. But it's important for us to see, especially this morning, how it is relevant to James' discussion. For James, it applies to recognizing the responsibility of submitting to God's purpose. James has told us to consider the Lord in our daily activities and future plans. We cannot claim ignorance. We are no longer our own. We belong to Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, latter part of verse 19, going into verse 20, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your bodies. To ignore this reality and presumptuously insist on disregarding the Lord in the course of our lives is blatant sin before the Lord. But there's also an application on a broader scale. On a larger scale, whenever we know the right thing to do and fail to do it, we commit sin. In what areas of our lives do we know what God would have us do, and yet we refuse to do it? Is there a path or direction that we have ignored, yet we know it is His desire for us to do it, but we just haven't done it? We don't have a real desire to do it. We ignore it. We push it off to the side. Is there a lifestyle or habit that we know is not honoring to the Lord, yet we tolerate it in our lives? Again, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. As those who are personally identified with the living Christ, our lives should be marked by a conscious submission to God's sovereign will and purpose. There should be something in our heart that says, every plan that I make, every anticipation for the future is subject to God and who He is. My trust is in the Lord. I do not have to fear for the future because His sovereign hand is over me. He is worthy of my trust. He is faithful. We need to consider His desire for us. As we consider our lives, we need to recognize that this moment, as far as our earthly lives are concerned, this moment is the only certainty. Yesterday is gone. Tomorrow may never come, but we have this moment right now. Are you making the most of the time God has given? And most importantly, are you taking seriously the brevity and uncertainty of life in your consideration of Christ? You might be sitting here this morning and you've never surrendered your life to Christ and you're thinking, I'm just not ready. I'm going to put it off. According to James and the reality that he's presented, that's really risky. You don't know what tomorrow will hold. We do know that our lives here on earth is brief. It's fleeting. It's like a puff of smoke. And it's gone. Eternity is forever. We can't even wrap our minds around that. There have been times when I've laid back and looked up at the stars and tried to envision how far they go, and it almost makes you dizzy just thinking about it. But even that is somewhat finite. Eternity is forever. This walk on earth is just a drop in the ocean. What are you doing with Christ? What are you doing in your walk with Him? If you're a believer, are you considering how important your time here on earth, how brief your time is on earth, to make the most of your time? As Paul says in Ephesians 5, to make the most of your time, for these days are fleeting. He says these days are evil. Are you making the most? Are you living for Christ? When you're with your family and you're enjoying time together, are you making the most of those opportunities in a way that's honoring to the Lord, but enjoyable to everyone, and building relationships and growing together as family, as friends, as a church? Are we making the most of the time available to us? Whatever we do, we need to consider God's sovereign hand. It is His purpose that's most important, and we need to consider Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for being all sufficient. Help us to truly understand how insufficient we are in and of ourselves, and the fact that we are so limited in our understanding of what our lives will be or how it will unfold. Help us to trust in You and to consider Your will and purpose as we make plans. Help us to make wise plans that honor You, not to be apathetic or irresponsible or in some way lacking in diligence. But Lord, in our diligence, help us to consider You, to pray for Your leading, for Your direction. Guide us, Lord, and make Your way clear. Help us to trust in You with all our heart, leaning not on our own understanding, but in all our ways, acknowledging You. It's when we do that, that You will make our path straight. You will guide us. You will see that we are on the right path. And even when we vary and our trust is in You, You will draw us back. Lord, we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.